Let me start with a question for you this morning. Why are you here? Maybe you weren't expecting that question. Why are you here? Some say that God is a crutch. And I can assure you that he's far more than that. He's the whole hospital. It is in God, it is through his Holy Spirit that we're first convicted of our sin, that we see we are spiritually dead, that we see we need a saviour. And it is in him that we receive new life. And then as we walk in that newness of life that the Bible talks about, the Lord continues to nurse us towards health. And sometimes that comes in the form of us maybe doing some things less that are okay, but they're not the best. You know, sometimes it's eating less pizza and eating more fruit. Nothing wrong in pizza, but we need our five a day. And then sometimes the Lord needs to be more direct to us and says, if you do that, if you consume that, it will kill you. It will hurt you. It will destroy your life. And so, as we come to the word this morning, first, there is incredible comfort we're going to see in this chapter as we are reminded of God's grace towards us. But there'll also be challenge. There'll also be those moments it comes to us to make a decision. How will we each live our lives? We've come as far as chapter 28 of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, having already read about the creation of the world, the fall of man, Noah's flood, and the Tower of Babel. And we've seen the lives of Abraham and his son Isaac play out, seeing both their victories and their mistakes. Last week, our focus turned to Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons, Esau and Jacob, seeing how Jacob deceived his father into blessing him rather than Esau. And as we pick up this account in chapter 28, we'll see the first of the repercussions from that. Then, from next week on, our attention will be turned fully to Jacob and his children, leading us into the final focus of Genesis, which is Jacob's son, Joseph. Breaking this chapter down that we're going to look at this morning, there's three main sections, each of which we'll take a look at in some detail. And in the first five verses, we'll see Isaac give Jacob clear instruction and Jacob obey that instruction. Then in verses 6 to 9, we'll find that Esau, looking on at this situation unfolding and how Jacob is favoured by his parents, tries to find favour himself. And finally, from verses 10 to 22, we'll read how Jacob himself was spoken to by God, much like his father and his grandfather. So then, as we get going, let's remind ourselves of how we finished the prior chapter. We read in chapter 27, verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I also be bereaved also of you both in one day?'" So then, Esau is furious at his brother for deceiving their father into blessing him, even though Esau himself had treated his birthright with such contempt before. And he's intent on killing his brother as soon as their father dies, which he believes, as does Isaac, will be soon. But their mother, Rebecca, who favoured Jacob, moves to protect him, first telling Jacob to flee to her brother until Esau has calmed down. But then, I believe, considering what would become of him while away from the family home, and perhaps knowing deep down this wouldn't be a matter of just a few days, for she travelled this long journey herself once before, now talks to her husband, Isaac, to urge him to speak to Jacob as to whom he should marry. And she does this for Jacob's own good, and also because she needs Isaac to see the merit in sending Jacob away. In fact, we don't know whether Isaac was even aware that Esau was planning to kill Jacob. And so we read in verse 46, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" So again, this points back to the end of chapter 26, where we learn that Esau's wives, Beeri and Basemath, were a grief of mind to both Isaac and Rebekah. Not because of their ethnicity, but because of their ungodliness. And we see that this appeal of hers to Isaac works, for as we begin chapter 28, we read, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.'" So Isaac continues to bless him. Clearly, there's no animosity here, despite Jacob's actions. There's no attempt to undo the blessing that he had given before. And rather, in doing this, he makes it abundantly clear that the birthright should indeed pass to Jacob and not to Esau, despite it being obtained through deceit. And following this blessing, Isaac tells Jacob in no uncertain terms that you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Not only speaking of a wife singular, of course Esau married two women already, but also echoing the words Abraham spoke to his servant when instructing him to find a bride for Isaac. Of course, Isaac knew full well what a blessing that his wife Rebekah had been to him. A woman that was willing to pray and willing to listen to God, even though she had acted quite rashly in these last 24 hours. And for reference, Isaac could see the kind of women Esau's wives were, having come from these idolatrous nations. And so it was the polar opposite to what he'd experienced himself. Now, the parallel is clear as it's been in recent weeks, that the Bible leaves no doubt that a Christian should only marry another Christian. And there's many reasons for that, not least of which is how it so consistently pulls the Christian away from the Lord. I've seen that too many times among friends. I've seen it too many times even with our own small fellowship here. But lest you think I'm somehow labouring this point to excess, let me read to you from J. Vernon McGee, a faithful Bible teacher who pastored for over 40 years in multiple churches throughout the US, some of them thousands strong. He said, "Intermarriage always leads to godlessness. I say this as a caution. I recognise that we are living in a day where young people are not very apt to take advice from an old preacher. They wonder what he knows about it at all. Frankly, if you want to know the truth, I know a whole lot about this particular matter. I've done years of counselling and have had many, many couples come to me and have been able to watch them through the years. The story is pretty much the same. A young lady or a young man will say that they've met the right person, the one they wish to marry. That person is not a Christian. However, they want to marry that person and win him or her for the Lord. May I say this, young lady, if you cannot win him for the Lord before you get married, you will not win him after you're married. May I say this, young man, if you cannot win her for the Lord before you get married, you will not win her after you are married. God forbids the godly to marry the godless. It always entails sorrow. I've seen literally hundreds of cases, and I have never yet seen a case where it has worked. Never yet. You can't beat God. God has put it down indelibly all the way through the word that godly are not to marry the godless. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? The New Testament strictly tells Christians that are not to be unequally yoked. You don't get unequally yoked by sitting on a platform with an unbeliever, as some critics have accused me of doing. You do it by intermarrying. That's the way you join up with them, and God strictly forbids it. Now, I'll add to what he shares there from his own experience, that if you are married to a non-Christian, you continue to pray for them. You continue to witness to them, and you do not give up doing so. I've shared before how Sean's grandmother prayed for years for her husband to come to know the Lord, and he did in his later years of his life. But as I've said before, don't put yourself intentionally in that position. We get just one go at life. So how are we going to live? How are we each going to live? It's very easy to see the wise and the foolish choices from the outside, whether this topic or any topic. But it's always harder to see in our own lives whether we're making the right steps or not, whether in relationships, whether in our career, whether in our parenting even, whether in our friendships and our choice of those friendships. That's why we need God's word, so we know which way to go. That's why we must pray, so we might be led by the Lord. That's why we must remember Christ's great sacrifice for us, just as we did in communion, that nothing is too great for us to sacrifice, because it's not about our rights. And that's why we must fellowship for rebuke, for correction, for exhortation. We need godly people in our lives. Here, Isaac is the one providing that godly instruction to his son, Jacob. And he says, "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So then, Jacob is to find a wife. Just one wife. Remember, again, his brother's already married two women. Here he's told just one wife. By going back to the land where Rebecca came from, and specifically to her family there, choosing a wife from her brother's daughters. And we know this family well, having met them in chapter 24. Laban, you'll see here, was the grandson of Abraham's brother Nahor, and Rebekah was the granddaughter. And as we get into chapter 29 next week, we'll see that Jacob ends up actually marrying both of Laban's daughters, as he has served up a taste of his own medicine, so to speak. And we'll come back to this family tree later this morning, but next, Isaac continues, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Speaking of the most powerful, the Almighty God of the El Shaddai, Isaac reconfirms the promise made to Abraham and to himself, and now to Jacob. And we'll see some of this fulfilled in Jacob's life, as he will indeed return from Mesopotamia in chapter 32, where we read, "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, and the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies," speaking of all of his family that he then had with him as he returned to the land. But we'll see also much more fulfilled throughout history as well. Of course, Jacob himself becomes known as Israel, which is where the nation of Israel comes from. And we'll see much fulfilled throughout history, and even yet still into the future beyond today, as God fulfills all his promises to Israel. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, Laban and Bethuel the Syria, the brother of Rebekah, to the mother of Jacob and Esau. So having received this blessing, this command and this promise, Jacob obeys his father and he leaves home. He doesn't loiter. He doesn't choose a wife from the land around them. And watching all this take place is his brother, Esau. We read in verses 6-7. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So we read then that green-eyed Esau sees that Isaac had blessed Jacob further, but also saw how Jacob had been obedient to his parents. Furthermore, also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau reflects on what Jacob had done and what he had done. But rather than reverse course, he tries to look good. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. Now, I think it is prudent to mention again here that the Bible never approves of polygamy, even though it records it. Perhaps a helpful analogy is how a newspaper would report a murder, but in no way is it saying it's somehow an acceptable thing to do. And Esau, seeing how Jacob is now favored, even by his father, tries to emulate him. Knowing that Jacob is off to choose a wife from his mother's nieces, Esau goes off to Ishmael's descendants and marries one of Isaac's nieces. This then is the family tree that I said we'd come back to. And you can see here the relationships and how Esau was trying to mirror Jacob. Not because he thought it was the right way to live, but because he saw Jacob's blessings. He didn't see anything wrong with what he'd done in his prior marriage choices. He just wanted to play the part so that he might get the blessings. And sadly, that's like so many in their response to the gospel. They do good works because they want God to bless them, but they are unwilling to depart from sin. They'll even sing, "I surrender all," but in reality won't surrender anything at all. The challenge that I must put to you then is whether that is you. Are you merely pretending to be a Christian? Are you doing a few good things here and there because you like the idea of heaven, but you're unwilling to actually repent of your sin and to truly put your faith in Jesus as your Saviour? Esau is a man full of examples to avoid. And as we continue in Genesis, we'll see him just a few more times now until the full focus remains on Jacob, through whom will come the line to Christ. Switching to Jacob then, we read in verse 10. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So, knowing both Isaac's instruction and that he is only safe while his father was alive, which might not be for long, he leaves the place where Isaac and Rebekah had settled and departs for Mesopotamia, where Rebekah's family lived, retracing the steps that his grandfather, Abraham, had previously taken in the direction of Canaan. And first he heads towards Haran, where you may recall Abraham, as he was called at the time, delayed or procrastinated until his own father had died. But en route there, we read, "So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep." It's easy to forget that there weren't streetlights or Google Maps. Therefore, you needed the daytime to see clearly and get your bearings as to where on earth you were. Literally, where on earth you were. Indeed, trying to travel through the dark wouldn't have been a good idea. And so Jacob comes to rest at a place which in verse 19 we'll see confirmed as Bethel, and where Abraham had built his second altar around 12 miles north of Jerusalem, 1,200 feet above sea level and some 40 to 50 miles away from home now. Of course, there's no Premier Inn either, and Jacob lays down to sleep using a stone as a pillow. It doesn't sound super comfortable. But I think we can make a reasonable assumption that he wasn't used to a memory foam mattress and probably used some clothing to make this just a touch more comfortable than it first sounds. Nonetheless, this can't have been a fun moment. He's left the family home, perhaps for the first time ever in this sort of regard. His father is expected to die soon. His brother wants to kill him. And now he's sleeping with a pillow for a rock and only the stars for company. He's less than 50 miles into what is likely a 1,200-mile journey that will take more than a month. Yet at this low point in his life, he'll reach one of the high points in his life in terms of his relationship with God. What a reminder that is to us, that the valleys are hard, but they are often times of blessing too, especially in our relationship with the Lord. Here we read, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." An unusual dream, for sure. But what did it mean? Was it that he had too much cheese on his pizza the night before? No. We'll see, this was nothing less than a message from God to Jacob. And first, it should draw our attention to the spiritual realm, that there is far more going on around us than we can possibly imagine. Not only is the devil walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as we're told in Scripture, but the angelic realm is always active, even when we are unaware. But what does this ladder symbolize? Well, we get some insight in John's Gospel, where we read Jesus' words alluding back to this. Verse 43 of chapter 1, we read, "Then the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" The point that Jesus made to Nathanael was not only was that he was the Son of God, but that he was the only way to the Father. That Jesus himself is the ladder. Of course, Jesus put this plainly when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what we have here in Genesis is God showing to Jacob that the way to God wasn't by works, for Jacob was ultimately on the run here for being a deceiver. And it wasn't by riches, for at this moment it's just Jacob and his staff. But rather, it was only by the grace of God. And in light of that, we read on. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of your Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants.'" Was Jacob deserving of this? No. Rather, this was by God's grace. And in his grace, God reconfirms the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, as he had previously done to Isaac too. Verse 14, read also, "Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not only would Jacob and his descendants be blessed, but so would we. Because the seed being spoken of here is none other than Jesus Christ, who would be born to his descendants. So this is grace upon grace. And yet, furthermore, we now read this incredible promise to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. As Jacob hits perhaps the lowest point of his life to date, God says to him, I've not finished with you yet, Jacob, and I won't leave until I have finished what I have promised to do. What comfort this must have been to him. But what comfort this should bring to us too. For this reveals not only the comfort of Jacob, but the character of God. The same God who told Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And also later said to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. The same God who spoke to David, or that David spoke of to Solomon, saying, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. The same God who said to his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The same God who the writer to the Hebrews noted and said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The same God who Paul wrote of to the Philippians, saying he was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me ask all of you for a moment just to look me in the eye. God has not finished with you yet. As the great hymn Amazing Grace says, 'tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What precious words from the Lord to Jacob here. No wonder we read next. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. In other words, on the run for being a deceiver, Jacob wasn't expecting God to show his grace in this place. And what do we read in Romans? That God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob is in awe. The word behind awesome is translated dreadful in the King James Version. And more often than not, it's translated fear, then afraid or terrible. But it's also translated as reverence elsewhere in the King James. And no, it's not the place, but the presence of God that has made this impact. Indeed, the house of God is where his spirit is. Not simply a location or a building. But where we find his spirit, there must be sanctification, separation, and consecration. Whether it be our bodies or the places we set aside for worship, they're not to be entertainment venues. And so we read, then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. But as a memorial to what God had done. And this is the response of everyone who's truly encountered God's grace. They desire to tell others about it. They desire to worship God. Indeed, the heart of a true believer will look for a way to express love and thanksgiving to his Lord, as one commentator put it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Having been far from God, Jacob now recognizes he is in this place that he calls the house of God. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." What's going on here? Is Jacob bartering with God, saying, "If you do this, then I'll do that"? I don't believe so, nor do many trustworthy Bible scholars. For the sense here doesn't seem to be one of doubt of, well, is God going to do this, but one of confidence. Not if God will be with me, but since God will be with me. For we've already read God's great promise to Jacob that he would not leave him until he had done what he had spoken to him. And so Jacob's saying, "Since you will be with me and provide for my needs, you will be my God." That is, Jacob was yielding his life to the Lord. "And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And so Jacob wasn't merely talking about his time, but of all that God gave him. And this is the right response to God's grace. So what then will we give to God? Well, let's start with what God has given us. He's given us life. He's given us air to breathe, eyes to see, ears to hear, and food to taste and to sustain us. He has given us seasons, sunsets, family, children, friends, and wealth beyond what we deserve. He's given us his word. He's given us his son as our saviour. He's given us his Holy Spirit, the fruit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he's given us his church. Simply put, God has given us everything worth having. In light of that, what won't you give? Let's think of it another way. That perhaps grudgingly at times, but at least out of duty and responsibility, you and I give at least 20% of what we earn to the government straight out of our wages or our salary. 20%. We then give 20% of what's left on most things that we purchase. And we may even find it in our hearts to further give to schools or hospitals, which our taxes are already designed to fund. Why then should it be in any way remarkable that we would give 10% of all we earn to the Lord when we look at what he has given to us? It should be rather remarkable if you or I don't do that. Indeed, we've been given far more by God than our government ever will or ever can give to us. So what do we give? We give all we can. The problem is, what we think we can give is usually less than we can actually give. Perhaps to the extent that we give 10% of what's left. And it's easy to give that, right? But it's much harder to give until it really costs us. That is, until it costs us the ability to go out for dinners, or to buy a new phone, or a new car, or a bigger house. In the end, giving, whether it be our time or our finances, reveals to us where our hearts are really at and where our priorities really are. There's so much more that could be said on this matter, as it is so important to get right in each of our lives. But let me leave you with two examples, the first of which was one that Jesus made a particular point of, as recorded in Mark's Gospel. We read, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow and came in threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood.'" What an example. May we truly consider whether we're just giving token tithes out of our abundance, or if we are giving our all. For we do sing the song, "I surrender all," right? It would make it tricky for the band to play if we had to change the line to "I surrender everything but my finances and my time." It wouldn't be so easy to sing. And it wouldn't be in line with what the Bible teaches and instructs. The second example is that of the children of Israel while they're in the wilderness following God's instruction to build the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 36 that Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. I'm not trying to put any undue pressure on you, but rather I want to hold this up as an example to you and to myself to check where our hearts are at. Are we willing to give until it costs us something? Whether it be giving to this church and the work of God here or any work of God. On reflection, if we're honest, I think we talk ourselves out of our biblical responsibility to give because we can't afford to give any more. Yet, when the cost of food and petrol and mortgages jump as they have in recent months and now years, we generally find a way, right? How do we do that? Well, by cutting out the treats and the takeaways and the trips and so on. Am I suggesting that you live a life so simple that you have no furniture and you walk 20 miles to work? No, of course I'm not. But I'm suggesting that we each have a peculiar way of determining what we can really, truly afford. And often it comes down to what we give priority to in our lives. In the end, what we give is a reflection of how much we understand we've been given by God. If we treat Jesus' sacrifice for us casually, we'll only give casually. If we have concluded that no one has ever given more, nor could give any more for us, such as Jesus has, then surely our giving won't be half-hearted. In closing, don't merely be a churchgoer. It's one of the worst things to be merely a churchgoer, hoping to get some of the blessings that God gives to Christians without submitting to him as your Lord and Saviour. But if you do know the Lord as your Saviour, then take amazing comfort from what we've read this morning, that God has not finished with you. He has not finished with you. And indeed, he will keep working in your life until you stand before him in heaven. How will he do that? Through his Holy Spirit and through the ordinary daily reading and application of the Bible. Indeed, it's crucial that you don't merely let God's word be of interest to you, but that you apply it to your life. So with that in mind, I urge you to ask yourself and answer honestly these three questions. First, are you more interested in being blessed by God than obeying him? Remember, those words, to obey is better than sacrifice. Second, will you respond to God's grace with apathy or worship? Look at Jacob's example. He recognized how much he had been blessed by God's grace. And he submitted, he yielded himself to him as his Lord. Third, will you give to God out of that which he has given to you? Or, as Malachi challenges on, will we rob God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the breadth of matters that it deals with in our lives. We thank you with the depth that it has, Lord, the clarity it gives us in so many things. Lord, we pray that we would yield ourselves to you. Lord, pray that you would have your way in each of our lives. And Lord, may we come honestly before you this week to ask what you would have of us in every area, Lord, in our walk with you. Lord, how you would have us serve you. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in how we would use our time, our finances, our possessions. Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us in every detail that which you want from us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.